Take a few minutes now to look at God's Word together. There was a rather renowned pastor, preacher, teacher, theologian of the last century by the name of Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside was a Canadian-American, a very intriguing person, lived a very intriguing life at the age of 11, started his own Sunday school. And conducted that Sunday school for several years until he began to question whether or not he had ever been born again. And he closed down his Sunday school and sat and listened to preachers until he determined that he hadn't been and he needed to be. And he gave his heart to the Lord and became a lifetime preacher. At one point in his life, somebody asked, on one particular occasion, someone posed two very significant questions to Harry Ironside. First question was, on what passages of Scripture do you find yourself preaching most frequently? And he mentioned several. He mentioned Exodus chapter 12, Psalm chapter 32, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 20 specifically, and then added, and the book of Philemon. And then somebody asked him the second question, what is your best loved sermon? Well, like any of us, he had more than one that had impressed him throughout his life. And after a bit, he answered rather unequivocally by saying, again, it is a sermon from the letter of the Apostle Paul to Philemon on those words in Philemon, verse number 18, charge that to my account. And if you are a preacher, you know real fast that will preach. And it was very impressive to hear Harry Ironside, this great theologian preacher, attribute that much importance to what, by many standards, not being disrespectful, many people would call a rather obscure, unknown, and unconsidered portion of the New Testament canon. Not meaning that any of it deserves to be obscure, but it's not as well known as John 3:16. Well, in the answer that Harry Ironside gave, he offered us and provided for us a very significant lesson about the richness of what could be considered, again, a very insignificant corner of the New Testament and what we can find there if we will just simply give ourselves to the time and the energy and the effort to search and see what God wants to reveal for us. And so for these next few weeks, I don't know how many, but for the next few sessions that you and I have together, I'd like to lead us in a period of consideration of this very brief, but this very beautiful letter, this epistle of Paul, with a lot of anticipation of what the Lord will lead us to uncover in this letter to Philemon as we look at it together in these next few weeks. And I'm going to be praying that the Lord will expose significant things in my own heart. I'm going to be praying that He will do the same in your heart, and I would like for you to pray likewise for me and then likewise for one another, that God will just uncover nuggets of truth that will be beneficial and helpful to us from the book of Philemon. Let me take a moment and read it in its entirety for you this evening. It's only 25 verses long, and we'll read tonight from the NIV version. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, or some would say Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I might have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greeting. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now let's talk just a little bit tonight and a little bit of background and a little bit of introduction to these 25 verses of this beautiful letter of Paul to Philemon. There are several unique factors to this letter from Paul to Philemon. It is unique in the sense that it is the only surviving personal letter between Paul and a specific individual. It is not directly written to a church. It is not directly written to the believers in a given place. It is a personal, you could say, private letter between Paul and an individual by the name of Philemon. And it is the only one from Paul that we know to exist, either in or outside of the canon of Scripture. Secondly, it's not a letter which deals overtly with matters of Christian beliefs or doctrine. It does not offer, overtly at least, direction or instruction on church issues. In fact, you could honestly say that this little letter to Philemon contains very little of the stuff that we normally find in the epistles, the letters that make up the New Testament canon. Yet, something about these 25 verses, something about these 500 words caught the attention of the early church fathers, which made them deem this letter worthy to be included in the New Testament canon. Now, we firmly believe that it was the work of the Holy Spirit protecting that strain of truth so that you and I today and for every tomorrow that there shall be will have an infallible, authoritative vein of truth to follow in seeking and serving God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. But that work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Philemon, something captured their attention and made them see value in this letter to think that it should be included in the New Testament that was emerging. So a private letter that was written between Paul and one person by the name of Philemon turns out to be a very public letter that has been preserved and propagated for 2,000 years for every generation of Christian disciples since to read and learn from. Isn't that amazing? Well, that all being the case, then I would think that it's very much worth your time and mine to try to mine the depths of these 25 verses and discover all the nuggets of truth that we can find there that could help us. This little letter of Philemon was written, as you read it again and again, with such remarkable grace and even a certain level of charm and correctness. Words have been used to describe Philemon that include that saying that it is a letter of great dignity, a letter of generosity, a letter of prudence, friendship, affection, politeness, and purity. It is so beautiful in so many different ways that it is sometimes affectionately referred to as the polite epistle. It's less than 500 words long in the NIV version and only 25 verses. Paul is thought to have written this letter to Philemon somewhere in the 50s or early 60s, probably about 63 AD. That makes this letter of Paul to Philemon one of the earliest writings in the entire New Testament canon among the documents that we have. And it makes it having taken place in that traumatic, earthquake-like period of time after the trial, crucifixion, and ascension of Jesus, when every believer of that era in that place had to come to grips of the message of Jesus and how do we live it without Him physically present with us and in light of what just has occurred. Now, let's start tonight by just taking a moment and laying a little bit of cultural groundwork, cultural framework in which we can set the letter of Philemon. The Mediterranean cultures of the New Testament era were what anthropologists refer to as high context cultures. Now, what does that highfalutin term mean? It simply means that these were cultures in which most everybody lived the same life, spoke the same language, pursued the same work, used the same tools, ate the same food, everybody did, said, worked, followed the same thing. These were pre-industrial revolution cultures, and most cultures of that time, and all the cultures around the Mediterranean, were high-context cultures. We're not known as a high-context culture. We're known as a low-context culture because we have such a diverse lifestyle and a diverse set of things that make up who we are as individuals. Well, in high-context cultures, people are talking to people who know the same things and do the same things day in and day out. They live in the same world, in other words. They eat the same food. Everything is the same. So, in their communications one with another, they develop the tendency to leave a lot of things unsaid. It's not necessary to say these things because they understand one another because everybody lives the same lifestyle. There's no need to go into great detail when they're talking about these things. Let's give you just a real quick example. If I were to say to all of us in this room, all of you sitting here tonight, this is what I want to say to you. That old goat ate my Big Mac and utterly destroyed my slice of apple pie quicker than lightning. Every one of you would understand that. You know exactly what I'm saying. There's somebody I don't care too much about for eating my food, and so I call him an old goat, etc., etc. Now take that phrase, write it down, put yourself in Russia 1,000 years from now, and tell me you understand what I just said. That old goat ate my Big Mac and destroyed my apple pie quicker than lightning. No, I don't need to explain that to you. I don't need to say that individual that I don't really care for, that male humanoid that I don't really care for so badly that I'm going to name him after an animal that I don't care for either, and I'm going to call him an old goat. He ate my a pile of ground meat put between two slices of bread with some kind of pukey yellow, pink stuff on it and a pickle and a tomato. He ate it and he ate my slice of apple dessert between a crust of flour and other ingredients so quickly and so badly that it was totally destructive and he did it quicker than my eyes could. I don't need to say all of that. Because we understand one another. You follow what I'm saying? Now, in a high-context culture, it's not only about the way you say things, it's also about the things that you don't need to say. So what you get in literature coming out of a high-context culture is a lot of holds in stories. You don't really know because we're on the other side of the Industrial Revolution. We're a low-context culture that likes to know the details. And unless we can find and figure out some of those details, we're going to be somewhat restricted in how full our understanding of those pre-Industrial Revolution stories tend to be. So that's the way it is with this story from Paul to Philemon. We need to fill in a lot of information in order to understand fully what was going on here. For that reason, the more background understanding we can add to what Paul was actually saying to Philemon, the more complete and reliable will be our understanding of what this beautiful letter really is all about and what it can mean to us and why the leaders of the emerging church felt led by the Holy Spirit to preserve it as part of what you and I call the New Testament canon. In my personal opinion, that Mediterranean high context culture, one of the key unspoken understandings that we need to seek after would be that of the prevailing presence of slavery during that day. I don't think we like to talk about this. It's kind of upsetting to me to think that slavery existed and there was no worldwide campaign by the early believers to abolish it in the first 5 months after Jesus died. It can be a little distressing to me, but unless we understand slavery a bit better, we're not going, as it existed then, we're not going to fully understand what Paul was doing and what was happening here. So let me quickly run through some facts about slavery from this era. Slavery existed in a very widespread manner in the Mediterranean cultures of the New Testament era. Slavery should not be compared to pre-Civil War slavery in the United States. It was not at all based upon race. However, being a slave in that day was far more than being just a servant. Slavery was, in fact, in the first century period, it was a social institution that existed in society, and those that were slaves were literally embedded in that institution. And as an institution of society, it resulted in completely destroying the honor of those people who were called slaves. It trapped them and it destroyed any honor that they might have had. Slaves, you see, were totally deprived of their freedom. They had no freedom to make decisions on their own, and they had no freedom to pursue actions that they might choose to pursue. In fact, slaves during the first century Mediterranean region, they were not even looked upon as persons. They were literally looked upon as tools. Well, the evident truth from what we know, putting together the inspired Word of God and secular history and the studies that have been done about history of that area, we can pretty well conclude that Onesimus was a household slave of a man by the name of Philemon that was at least well-to-do enough to own one slave. He may have owned 100. We only know of one by the name of Onesimus. And as a slave owner, whether we like it or not, this believer by the name of Philemon would exercise complete power over Onesimus, over every decision made about him, and over every action he was permitted to pursue. I read one estimate in this study that I've done that estimated that at this time in the first century, there were perhaps as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Another source that I read says, puts it this way, says during that time there were as many, it was true that as many as two-thirds of the population of the Roman Empire were living in slavery. And before the first century, it numbered as high as 90% of the human beings in the Roman Empire were in slavery. By the first century, slavery was declining. And more people were being set free at that time. But that number would always be seen as a major threat. Should those slaves in those numbers rise up and rebel, the empire would be in trouble. So they were pressed down. They were oppressed. A rebellious slave would be quickly annihilated because they could not risk the danger of rebellion. A runaway slave would at least, at best, be branded on the forehead with a red-hot iron, marking him as a fugitive. Or if his master was not so gracious and generous, he would risk being crucified and suffering a horrendous death because of his attempts to escape. The practical, broad understanding of that day, again, relative to that social institution called slavery, was this: the master owner had the power of decision. He could beat a rebellious slave to within an inch of his life, or he could choose to be gracious and give him a lighter punishment, or he had the authority to inflict capital punishment with no impact upon himself. All of these, in the first century, the area of the Mediterranean, were the legal rights of slave owners. Now, what does this say to us about the letter of Paul to Philemon? Paul, the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, along with every person named in these 25 verses, that includes Timothy, Philemon, Onesimus, Apphia, Archippus, Epaphroditus, Aristarchus, every person named in this letter would fully understand the context that I've just described to you of the social institution of slavery in their society, and they would understand what it meant for a man by the name of Onesimus. Paul would know that context. He would know the unspoken of this letter, and knowing it, he would conclude without question, he would conclude that unless he could offer some effective exhortation to this believer, Philemon, that would cause him to reach to something higher and more morally superior and more profoundly just than what was the accepted law of the land, to send the slave Onesimus back to Philemon, the Christian slave owner, would be very risky for this slave's life. And knowing the context and coming to that conclusion, we have as a result this gracious letter to Philemon pleading the cause of a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. We'll talk more about slavery as we move along, because you can't discuss Philemon without discussing this core issue. Let me conclude tonight's part by just talking to you about one element of the introductory verses of this letter. Paul began his letter in a rather typical Hellenistic fashion with these words of introduction. However, usually Paul would write his letters and begin with something to the effect of Paul, an apostle, some reference to his apostleship or some allusion to it, but not here. He uses the phrase Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You see, literally, Paul was imprisoned in Rome. This was likely the Roman imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts, where Paul appealed to Caesar and had to go to Rome and was imprisoned there. The intriguing issue in one of those valuable takeaway nuggets from the book of Philemon is the fact that Paul, in that Roman imprisonment, he found it possible to see through his circumstances, to see through his environment of confinement, and looking through his circumstances and his environment, he could see through it all the purposes of God in his life. And with that kind of a vision, Paul declares, this is my paraphrase, Paul says, hear me, Caesar thinks he's holding me here. He thinks I'm his prisoner. It is the purposes of God which hold me here, and those found in Christ Jesus. I am not Caesar's prisoner. I am prisoner to what Jesus needs of me and what Jesus wants of me, and I am prisoner of anything Jesus decides to do with or through me. This is not the only instance where Paul calls himself a prisoner of Christ. Ephesians 3 and 1, he did the same thing. And in that same letter to the believers in Ephesus, chapter 6, verse 20, he puts it another way and he says, I am an ambassador in chains. Someone has paraphrased that phrase and they've said it this way. Paul says, I am a missionary deprived of mobility. That's almost an oxymoron, isn't it? That's hard to understand unless, like Paul, you can see through your environment and see through your circumstances all the way to the rim of the purposes of God. And you stand there on the rim of the purposes of God, knowing full well your confidence in the sovereignty of God, who is a good God, and still take every opportunity to do something good and something useful in your life in spite of your environment and in spite of your circumstances. And that is exactly what Paul was able to do. Look at what he did. Think of the incredible accomplishments of Paul there in that Roman imprisonment. Look at the epistles that he wrote while he was there, including this one. These were the results of Paul's downtime, of Paul's immobile time, of Paul's restricted time, of Paul's limited mobility time, of Paul's fixed income years. These things all happened during that restricted time. It is not, when he says, I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, it is not a title of remorse, and it is not a yelp of self-pity. It is a title and a tag of great confidence and great victory and joyous resignation to the plan of God for Paul's life that we need to emulate, we need to submit to it, and we need to realize there is no better place in that place of resignation to the will of God, the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, in our own determination to make something good of our circumstances and our environment. And ladies and gentlemen, it is then that we can truly sing, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Hallelujah. Looking through your environment, looking through your circumstances, I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. Caesar thinks I belong to him and that he's holding me here. That's a laugh if I ever had one. I am a prisoner to the plans and the purposes and the desires of Jesus for my life. Take it home with you. Take it to the bank with you. It'll help you live a life of victory day by day. I'm looking forward to this. I think we're going to have some fun, be a little bit challenging to talk about slavery and in the Christian context and a few other things, but we'll have a good time doing it. And again, you join me in prayer that the Lord will use it to enrich our lives together. Will you do that?